Big Al, as he's called, was telling me about his refreshment station, and that's the honor system. I said, if this were in New York, the whole cooler would have been stolen on Monday night. So far better than we are in California. Where's Joe? Where's Joe LaJudas? Yeah, I've got these glasses on, so I can read up close. Where's Joe? When Joe LaJudas comes in, I have to have him. He can do it. Joe, you up there? Oh, there you are. Tell him what you told me, and prefacing this. Now, our culture always has to put the human being first, right? Again, individualism. Now, how do you counter that, Joe, when it comes to sin will not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace? Amen. There you go. That's exactly right. Good. So see, we can learn from Yoda. May the force be with... No. I have to tell you this story. When it comes to dominion over the earth and what it is and what it isn't, you almost have to illustrate it. But one of my favorite characters, Larry McCarg will appreciate this, is the botanist George Washington Carver, who was called the Peanut Man. He was a black man. He taught at Tuskegee Institute and was really quite a legend in the United States, I think the early first half of the 20th century. And it was not only because of what he did with peanuts and soybeans, but also he was a black man, and he was well acknowledged in a time at which, sadly, black people were often looked down upon. But anyway, George Washington Carver was being interviewed by a reporter. And he was a very diminutive man. He didn't like to speak publicly. In fact, from what I read of him, he probably didn't even have a very good speaking voice. But he didn't like to be interviewed. But he granted this interview, and so the reporter says to him, and Carver was a Christian, incidentally, very committed Christian. And so the reporter says to him, "Well, Dr. Carver, you've come up with 374 different uses of peanuts. Are you going to move on to something else? I mean, haven't you exhausted what you can get out of peanuts?" Carver thought for a moment, and he said, "Well, the infinite God made peanuts, and the infinite God is in back of those peanuts. So I would assume there's infinite uses of peanuts, which means I've really just begun." How's that for a great answer? Okay. So, all right. I couldn't forbear to use that. Okay. Now, we're going to work through this. What have I got? 10:30 to 11:30? Is that what it is? Yeah, okay. I designed this so that hopefully we'll be done a little bit earlier, and you'll see why when we come to it. And in the same way, we're going to have a Q&A time Friday morning in the first session. I'll kick it off with a few things. My pattern when I have other ministers in a group is usually to call upon them. I'm not a guru. I don't have all the answers. And when I have other ministers in an assembly, I'm first of all very humbled that they're there and listening to me. But also, it's an honor to have them. And in the Q&A time, I'll shift glasses to my reading glasses so I can see you better. But I'd like the ministers who are here, please chip in. If you want to argue, we can go do it in another room. But if it's just a matter of adding to something or making some pastoral comments, please do it. Because really the goal of these sessions is to extend pastoral ministry to each of you. Okay, let's pray. Lord, this is very sobering material, and once again, we've got to gird up the loins of our minds. So enable us to do that and realize that while we're dealing with a story, this is reality, because the reality of the Christian life is holy war. At the same time, remind us that the battle is the Lord's. We pray in Emmanuel's name. Amen. Summer turns to fall. And that's a double entendre. The text that is the kind of the byword for this section, renewing your first love, just let me read the first part of it for now. God says to the church at Ephesus, the Lord does, Emmanuel does. I have this against you, not that you've left your first love or lost your first love, but you have left your first love. There is human action involved in, as it's put here, abandoning the love you had at first. I think, brothers and sisters, that prosperity times really are the most dangerous times for God's people. When you are in times of adversity, there's times of persecution, we become much closer to the Lord, we depend upon Him, and we draw our resources from Him. Those, frankly, are better times. And if you don't believe it, speak to brothers and sisters in Christ who have been persecuted and soak in all you learn from their experience. I remember with Pastor Zacharias Abraham, who's a pastor down in Atlanta now in the OPC there. He was imprisoned, I think, 4 times for his faith in Eritrea. And it had not been for the amazing intervention of a person in the government, he'd be dead. And I asked Zaki, when you were first arrested, how'd you respond? What was it like? Were you afraid? He said, you're afraid the first time. But the comforts that the Lord ministers to you when you're in prison, and if the prison there, any of you who remember the old film Bridge on the River Kwai, the big tin thing you put somebody in the hot sun, that's what Zeki was in for a couple of weeks. It's amazing he lived. But he said, the first time it was afraid, but the comforts the Lord gives you when you're in prison are just indescribable. And he said, the next time I wasn't afraid again. He didn't say he welcomed it, but there are things God does. Anyway, prosperity times really, I think, are the most dangerous times. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And not cultural decline, folks. I suggest to you that our cultural decline comes in large measure because the church is not the salt. Christians aren't the salt that they're meant to be. They're not the light that they're meant to be. So don't point your finger at the culture. Let's start looking at ourselves. Prosperity times really are the greatest danger facing our nation, as it was with Mansoul. The Diabolonians, the rats, they're still in Mansoul. And one of those rats is called Mr. Carnal Security. Mr. Carnal Security. He is not watchful. Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. He's not watchful. Number two, he is spiritually careless. He didn't pray seriously, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. It's probably better, but deliver us from the evil one. Mr. Carnal Security, above all else, was pretty self-righteous. He wore the ragged clothing of his own supposed self-righteousness. McGuire, writing about carnal security, says, it is a snare to many who rest on their oars when they ought to be pulling hard against the stream, who sheathe the sword, you put it into the sheath, when they ought to be waging a manly warfare, and who sleep a deep slumber of fancied security when the enemy is at their very gates, and while men slept, the enemy came. The giving heed to the spirit of carnal security causes the captains of man's soul to be grieved. The graces of the soul are offended. Accordingly, the love of the soul becomes chilled. Its need of Christ is less experienced and felt. Fellowship with Christ is therefore interrupted. The visits of Emmanuel are less frequent, and in process of time, Jesus, according to Bunyan, prepares himself to withdraw from the soul. And I wouldn't put it this way, but though he is still in man's soul, he hides himself in the same way clouds will hide the sun. It's still there, but you don't sense it with the cloud. So better than the way Bunyan puts it. There is now no open manifestation of Christ the Savior, no friendliness, but rather a spirit of estrangement springs up, and at last Emmanuel arises and hides himself from the citizens of Mansoul. Why? Because of the influence of this very popular figure in Mansoul, Mr. Carnal Security. And Mr. Carnal Security has very much, I'll use a fancy word and then we'll develop it a bit. Mr. Carnal Security has an antinomian spirit. Antinomian is a technical word that means against law. Now, there is a debate all within the Reformed community about, at all times, about the relationship of law and gospel and so on. But antinomianism is out. Antinomianism means against law. Antinomianism is very uncomfortable with Psalm 119. Antinomianism has a real problem with Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 12 on the law being written on the heart of people. And Mr. Carnal Security, who leads the antinomian spirit, can't stand that sign in Mansoul, "I will walk at liberty, for I keep your precepts." And he resents every single one of the road signs in Mansoul, representing the commandments to keep the people from going off the rails and getting in car wrecks. The song of Mr. Carnal Security, "Live as you will. Do what you like, because we're not under law, but under grace." Now, Emmanuel is aware, as you'll find out Thursday night, he's aware of all these things. He is aware of Mr. Carnal Security. And as one who loves man's soul, he raises up another general. And that general, incidentally, is going to become a great hero of the story. And that general is a great hero in each one of you. And his name is Godly Fear. His service is, among other things, to strengthen the things of Emmanuel that remain in you. Because it's very easy to let those things evaporate or dissipate. And Mr. Godly Fear, who is the chaplain of Mansoul, as he goes about the time, helps the citizens of Mansoul as best as he can to remember the things of God given to them and for the people to walk in that godly fear, which is serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. He calls to remembrance in Mansoul the times of blessing that Emmanuel brought. He rouses the conscience, the subordinate preacher. He's very close friends with the subordinate preacher, the conscience. And he also has friendship with captains, conviction, and Boanerges, because Godly Fear knows that sometimes you've got to hear the thunder and see the lightning of God's law to wake up. And he also realizes there has to be conviction in the heart. Remember, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so he's very close friends as a chaplain with conviction and with Boanerges. But he has quite a battle, as my fellow ministers and I have a huge battle in our culture of pleasure today. In Mansoul, as we go from summer to the fall, double entendre, memories are being replaced with the pleasures of today. And I want you to think about that dynamic. Grace brings good things. Grace brings blessings in family. It brings blessings in work. It brings blessing in education. The grace of God brings blessing to an area. and on and on and on. I mean, that's part of shalom, fullness of blessing. But remember what sin does. By nature, without having to learn this, by nature we worship and serve the created thing rather than the Creator. So that eventually those good things that we enjoy become idols. And God dashes idols. See again why this is a delicate, delicate battle in the Christian life. You know, there's some Christians for whom, if they are happy, they wonder if they're really saved. A dear pastor friend of mine was in Scotland. He loves all things Scottish. And I'm not speaking of Pastor Babcock, but he does too. He and his wife were in Scotland in Edinburgh, and it was one of these rare, beautiful days, and they came out, and there were stone benches. You have to have stone benches. God forbid you should feel comfortable in Scotland sitting on a bench. And so they came out of worship, and they were sitting, he and his wife were sitting on the end of the bench, and a lady came out from the service in the Free Church of Scotland or whatever it was they were in, certainly a faithful church, and they said, "Oh, what a beautiful ministerial minister! What a beautiful Sabbath day it is!" And she said, "Aye, and we'll pay for it too." And nothing like snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. No, that's not what we mean by this. But the other side of it is the blessings that have come so that we lift up our hearts in doxology can be the blessings on which we fall asleep on a couch. Okay? So memories become replaced with pleasures of today. And the conscience of man's soul begins to dull. And when conscience dulls, every day there will be new dalliances with things that displease Emmanuel. It becomes a practical atheism. You do believe in God. You're not atheist who was executed. But practically speaking, you live as if he doesn't exist when conscience is dulled. And then conviction. See how this relates to our culture. Conviction becomes numbed by the painkillers and tranquilizers of distraction. One of the more recent books that is written about technology. No, technology is not bad. Thank the Lord for technological developments. It is part of subduing the earth. But see, the way people will worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. But the book is called Distracted to Death. And that sounds very much like Luke 8 and verse 14, the word choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. That's our culture. You can't pump gas anymore without getting an advertisement for a bank. And you can't stay at the checkout counter at a supermarket without having somebody on the TV advertising a recipe. And you can't be in any place where there isn't music of some sort. And in many cases, the music is so loud, it drowns out conversation. And while none of those things is wrong in itself, put them all together, and you have what was happening in man's soul, the painkillers and the tranquilizers of distraction. Incidentally, how you work with this is up to you, but you better work with it. To be perfectly blunt, if in an elder visit I go to a house and there's a TV screen that's as big as one of the walls of the living room and it's on, and the people I'm visiting don't really care to turn it off. I just suspect, as a pastor, probably some problems here. Another story. I tell people I have a face for radio. I love radio. I do not like television. And if you want to discuss it, I can give you 101 arguments. But it's part of our system. Margaret and I, when we moved into Malvern, we ended up getting, I don't know, Verizon or whatever for the computer and the phone. And after we had gotten, it's about a month later, a fella came to the house and he had a clipboard. So we're going way, way, way back. This is 91 or something. And he says, Mr. Shishko, I noticed that you have the Verizon service and you have computer and you have the phone. But I'm here to let you know of all the things that you can get with our television service. I said, no, I'm not interested. And he said, well, Mr. Shishko, you don't understand. For this amount per month, and that, you know, I try to be generous, but I'm really pretty cheap. I don't like to spend a cent if I don't need to. But anyway, he says, for just X amount, you can get all these channels. I said, no, I'm not interested. He said, well, Mr. Shishko, you don't understand. For this amount, you can get this. If you really want more, you can spend a bit more and you can get this. I said, no, I'm not interested. And then he gets to the third one, which I don't know, was probably close to $100 a month. I wonder if some people really do live in a day-age world where they have more time than I do. But he says, you can get all these hundreds of channels, and this is a long time ago, for this amount. He says, you don't understand what you can get. I said, no, sir, you don't understand. I don't like to eat out of a garbage can. I wish I had it videoed. A place for the media. He closed his clipboard, and he said, you know, you're right. Most of this stuff is really junk. So anyway, all right. So the point, be careful. However you deal with it, deal with the distractions. Now, so the days now, and also their ears are beginning to get waxy with all of the effects of these things, and they're getting blocked. And the thunderings of Boanerges are not quite as loud as they were before. As Habakkuk says, the law had become slack, and justice was coming out perverted. And interestingly, as all this is happening, the days in man's soul are becoming dark and gloomy. Because as Emmanuel is covering his face, the clouds that cover that become darker and darker. Now, conscience is still at work. Conscience, an index finger to the truth. Conscience, an internal general physician. In the soul, conscience, a lighthouse to the soul, conscience that points to the law written in the heart and on the roadsides, and conscience that is able to bring even a rod of discipline to people when necessary. With all of this, while conscience is still at work, conscience, the subordinate preacher, is becoming less and less vital. And conscience is not heeded. Now, here again, Bunyan's not into any kind of prosperity theology or health and wealth gospel. But I think sometimes we've reacted so much to this, we miss the fact that the scriptures, when it speaks of sound doctrine, the Greek word is hygienos. We get the word hygienic from it. And I'm not backward about saying that I think that part of what's in view there is sound doctrine is health giving, not in the health wealth gospel thing. But you begin to think properly, and it will really begin to affect your health. You don't believe in the sovereignty of God? There is an alternative, incidentally. It's called craziness. I mean, really, people say, well, you know, I was just lucky. So you really, you know, this is the New York in me. you really want to live in a world of pure contingency? They don't know what you mean. You say, really, you want to live in a world in which everything is by chance? Really? You live like that, and that'll drive you crazy. You live with gender dysphoria, in which, pushed into your system by the culture, is the view that maybe really, you ought to change your gender, which you don't. That's a lie. That's the devil's lie. But you succumb to it. And you have surgery that will change you irreparably. And then you begin to realize you were being dealt a bill of goods. Is it any wonder that anyone working in the field of psychiatry or psychology today, if they're honest, will tell you they're already being blitzed by people who are suicidal because they've destroyed themselves being captive to culture, and they wonder what the purpose of living is? This is why, folks, the devil is a destroyer. And therefore, Bunyan rightly points out that as conscience is not heeded, there is increased sickness of soul and body in man's soul. Now, don't start saying when you get sick that somehow this is because your conscience is dull. That's not what I'm saying. But there is no doubt that if you live wrongly, your body will to some extent begin to function wrongly. Now, I enjoy those In-N-Out burgers. They're great. Let me live on those things for a year and I ain't going to be great, right? Okay, so you get the point. And this is all now beginning to affect man's soul. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you and others sleep. Okay, now, what about the ministry? Well, the ministry is meant to give health-giving doctrine, to teach the Word of God faithfully. And, hey, let's face it, you hear a message on the sovereignty of God, and you're in a period of anxiety when you come, and who isn't? Come on, let's be honest. What a tremendous comfort that is. You know what that does to your blood pressure? you know what it does to your whole digestive system? So that's what we're getting at. We're all connected. And so the ministry is a ministry of giving health-giving doctrine. But in man's soul, as all of this has happened, and as the ministers in man's soul are also part of that culture, they begin to add sickening additives to their preaching and teaching. The nutrition is boiled out of the preaching and teaching. There are toxins in their preaching and teaching, and there's even a whole lot of these bad colored dyes in their preaching and teaching that are popular in the culture but have no place in what the Word of God is. And when that affects the ministry, as it has in our culture, we're a seeker-sensitive church. We are seeking people to find out what they want in a church. You are really misled. Jesus said that God comes to seek and to save those who are lost. A seeker-sensitive church is sensitive to God. But see again how the devil turns everything around. And so the ministry is affected. Man's soul is losing its ability to discern. What's discernment? To judge accurately between two things. Well, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Come on. You teach your children just to go out in the street? Or do you teach them to look both ways? Discerning is to judge between two things. And the Bible, incidentally, does say, judge righteous judgment. But the ability to discern is being lost. And there's a stupor that comes, kind of a spiritual numbness, a spiritual brain fog affecting man's soul. And yes, it does bring about sickness that affects body and mind and soul. The whole head is sick. The heart is faint within them. And the spiritual arteries of the people of man's soul begin to clog up with the plaque of indifference, and the limbs of the soul become scarred from dalliances with sin, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And their petitions become faint. It's no longer, "Help, Lord." It's, "Help, Lord." And that's all dealt with by godly fear, the chaplain, who tries to emphasize what sound doctrine is, how important it is, how dependent they are on Emmanuel. Without him, you can do nothing. And people listen, nod their heads. Their heart's not in it. We're descending from the fall to the winter time of the soul. Psalm 42 and 43. My God, my heart is disquieted within me. How long will I wait in my soul? I am disquieted. I wait upon you. Or the language in Psalm 6 and verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. Psalm 77, I lie awake at night, I cannot sleep. And when I bring to remembrance the things of the past, which you're supposed to do, my soul becomes even more disquieted within me. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face? Isaiah 64:11, all our pleasant things are laid waste. It's now fall in man's soul because man's soul's fallen. And as Bunyan puts it, tersely but richly, it was cold and tedious in man's soul. Where's God? Well, he still reigns, but he reigns over practical atheism. Atheism as to the individual heart. And it's not, as Bunyan says, that Emmanuel has left man's soul. But he does hide himself. God, that's why the benediction, make your face shine upon us. Please, O God, do that. And I don't want to read too much into the scriptures. I'm not sure I can prove this biblically, but I'll suggest it. Emmanuel, who was given man's soul, Emmanuel who lived for man's soul, Emmanuel who died for man's soul, Emmanuel who has man's soul as an inheritance, Emmanuel who has been given in the covenant of grace, given man's soul as his own. Given this as a place, what's the purpose of all the world, not only glorify God and enjoy him, but Christ be glorified. And Christ isn't glorified in man's soul anymore. And I want to suggest to you that the Jesus who wept at the grave of Lazarus, Emmanuel wept at the virtual grave of man's soul. Now, the remedy for that, we'll begin to work on tomorrow morning. Although tonight, there's something that intervenes regarding Diabolos, but we'll come back to that. But for now, I want to draw your attention to the second part of the verse that's given here for this text. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember the chaplain's work was to Mr. Forget Good was an enemy, right? And there, a lot of the work is to remember the good things God did. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Why are there so many vacant church buildings? Well, I'd suggest that not a few of them, it's because of this, but that's not the point for today. How do you deal with abandoning your first love? Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 2. And I confess, whenever I read this, I always think of the OPC. And I love the OPC. I know its warts. I'm a big one in it. I would want to be part of another Presbyterian church in the United States, or any other church body for that matter. But when I read about the church at Ephesus, I really do think about the OPC. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, the messenger to the church in Ephesus. Here again, you see the angel was a minister of the Holy Spirit, to go through the minister, as you learn in the ministry in Holy War. Anyway, the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. That's the OPC. At least the history that I'm familiar with. Hard work. I don't know any more hardworking people than you OPCers are. And patient endurance. Yeah, there's a lot of it. How'd you like to worship in a tent? Because you can't keep your church building? Because you're faithful to the Lord? And you're booted out of a church? You don't have it anymore. Patient endurance of so many in that first generation of the OPC. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You're orthodox. Straight teaching. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. Yeah, that's the OPC. And you've not grown weary. Well, by and large, yeah. There's a difference between getting weary of the work and weary in the work. You get weary in it, but not of it, but you haven't grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then it says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, probably the licentious group at that time, the Antinomians. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How do you renew your first love? Well, just give me some thoughts, and then we'll have the Q&A, and especially pastors, I'd like you to get your comments. If anyone does not love the Reformed faith, let him be anathema. That's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, as some versions have it, let him be anathema. And I love the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith is the skeleton. Jesus is the whole body, okay? If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be eternally condemned. Wow. Some thoughts on renewing your first love. Get Jesus out of the clouds, folks. When you have the cloudy days of darkness, you have to pray that the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. I think that's the reason God has ordained the sun coming up in the morning. It is a way of reminding us every single morning you need the sun, S-O-N, of righteousness to rise with healing in his wings. And you do that in this way. Make sure that you commune with Christ, not only personally, but in your whole house, households, so that in your kitchen, you know, people say when you eat out, don't you find it kind of strange that you pray before your meal? And I find it strange people don't pray before their meal. Why? Because the God from whom all blessings flow. And what a tremendous way to minister to your neighbors at your meals when you thank the Lord for the colors and the tastes and the smells and the varieties of the food. I love to say, Lord, thank you that we don't live in a world of macroevolution. You gave us all of these things to show your beauty. And when you feast, yeah, you enjoy the things God gives you, absolutely. You talk about all the various things that are there. You're not afraid of these things. But always under the lordship of Christ, your family worship. You have family worship when you have guests? Absolutely, sure. You want them to, they want to learn, you want them to worship God. Get Jesus. If I could put it this way, get him out of the basement, okay? And get him up in the kitchen, and in your living room. Maybe you do spend too much time with the flat screen TV. How much time do you read your Bible? How much time do you read good literature? And I'm not saying it's wrong, but distraction. Is your living room a place in which you live with Christ and enjoy Him and fellowship with Him? Have Bible studies with others, with Him? Your bedroom, a holy place in which for husbands and wives that great mystery of Christ and the church is demonstrated in very special ways. Not a place for fighting. Not a place for giving in to your lusts. And may it be so bold, how about the bathroom? Where you wash. And where as you wash, you pray, Lord, sanctify every single part of my body so that with body and soul I glorify Christ. And even where washing is ordained, what is washing? It's a picture of what Christ does when He forgives our sins. In your office, do you work to the glory of God? Or do you steal time from your boss in your office? Your closets, do you dress for God's glory? I'm not going to set standards on it one way or the other. But above all, do you realize the most important garments are the garments of the white linens of the good works of the Son? That's where it all begins, folks. It begins with the fact that the main occupant of your house is Jesus. And you're going to love Him and serve Him and honor Him. Now, the way you work that out, praise the Lord, every Christian home I go to that tries to do this, it's a little different, and I love it. It's a beautiful, variegated way that homes show that they honor Christ. And don't put other people in boxes. Come on. With the liberty people have, let them cause their houses to flower for the glory of God. And incidentally, a wonderful thing, as you struggle with anxiety, and let's face it, we all do. If you've got a garden, I talk about my devotions in the school of, in the book of General Revelation in our backyard and the book of Special Revelation in the Bible. Boy, those birds, they minister to me as I realize, Lord, they don't worry about their next meal. Of course, there are agents like me that feed them, but the point is they're beautiful. And I don't see a whole lot of birds dying of starvation, do you? God provides for them and the plants. And you see the way they grow. See, folks, please, may I put it this way? We're not reformed enough. If you're truly reformed and reforming, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And if you're going to do it to the glory of God, you do it in communion with Christ as the mediator. So let it begin there. And then stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Christ Himself is in your home by the Holy Spirit. And He is life. Cherish fellowship with Christ and His people and work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the language that's used. There's budazzo. Make a special effort. Bend your schedule so as to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because the grieving of the Spirit is when you start ripping up your brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And then the text says, repent. And that needs to be led always by church officers. The old dictum in pastoral theology, way, way back, the first manual of pastoral practice, as go priest, so goes people. And don't say, but they believe in priest. Whoa. Okay, principles there, change it. As go pastor, so goes people. Led by church officers, especially ministers. Dear friend of mine, one of the godliest men I've ever knew, he's in glory. He had grieved the Holy Spirit, and he knew it. And being part of a division in an Orthodox Presbyterian church many, many, many years ago, God convicted him of that. Mr. Conscience was active in him. And he made tracks to ask forgiveness, particularly of the minister that he offended. And in speaking with him about that once and praising the Lord for the reconciliation with the minister, His comment was, "I am repenting." I love that. That's sanctification. Not "I repented," although you do. "I am repenting," as Luther says, first of the 95 Theses. The whole of the Christian life is repentance, or penance, bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Do the first works is the language here. Remember the earliest years of your Christian life, for those of us who can remember the earliest years of our Christian life: zeal, love, truth, sacrifice, obedience. God, not me. Heaven, not earth. Christ, not sin. Nothing in the early years of your Christian life after the Lord converted you, nothing was too much from you for the God who does all for you. That's kind of the nub of doing your first works. Nothing is too much from me for the God who does all things for me. And here at Family Camp, it's a good time to take just that and chew on it so we go back to our first works. But it's winter in man's soul. And Diabolos knows this. He's actually, of course, been already at work in the times of pleasure, but he knows man's soul is not in a good state right now. And, oh, did you remember? Slippery Mr. Incredulity, who got out of man's soul and made his way to Diabolos, who also escaped. And oh, he's got an awful lot to tell him about the rats in man's soul. And Diabolos is going to seize the opportunity, and he is going to prepare to attack. And the plan of attack is going to be directed by letters. Letters to him with information tactically about what is going on in man's soul, and letters from him about the strategy to follow to retake man's soul. We have those letters. They are the original Screwtape letters. And you'll hear them tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord, you tell us not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. His mind games is the word. And so we pray that especially in this time of prosperity, our Lord, we ask that we would not be ignorant of the devil's devices and realize there's all kinds of things at work in our culture that will, if we let it, dull our consciences. Please, Lord, don't let that happen. And now, our Father, bless. We have a little time for questions and answers. Bless our time of discussion for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Now, I go from reading glasses to regular glasses so that I can actually see more than a blur at a distance. Especially from pastors who are here. Any pastor want to add to this, embellish something? Again, if you want to debate it, we'll go out in the hall someplace and talk. But anything you want to add, or other things that you'd like to say with respect to renewing our first love? Yes, the dean. Oh, you're going to go with a microphone.
Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Perfect.
There you go.
I'm so sorry. I missed our break. I had a quick announcement. All existing board members, we have a board meeting at 3:15. Go up to the cafeteria. It's the little mini dining area on the left. 3:15 board meeting for the camp. Thanks.
Sorry. Oh, I thought you were going to get questions.
No, you are. I'm going to pass around microphones.
Well, how are they going to hear it? Aren't they going to go through the microphones? Yes, my dear brother, Mr. Pastor Crum. Oh, which is you? Oh, all right. Yeah, I have a question. I'm going to put the dean to work.
Yes, sir.
All right, okay. I want you to do something, not just walk around here.
Right.
Yeah, all right, so questions are... look, pastors first, brothers. Yes, ma'am, I realize you're not a pastor. Oh, hey, you know, you're getting a lot of New York in me. I got to use this thing before the question. People say, "Oh, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you're the church that doesn't ordain women to office, right?" Oh, I love it when I hear that. When I say, "Yeah, that's right, it's because we love women so much." And of course, remember, best defense, good offense. And he said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "Okay, women pastors, women elders, women have responsibility for children. What's even harder, they have responsibility for the husband the Lord's given them. Women often have primary responsibility for the parents that they're taking care of. They have responsibilities to be ground traffic controllers. They have with their children. They have responsibilities to be transportation services of the children." And I'll list. I mean, I know what it is. We raised six. And I'm going to say, "Now, I want to understand, you are that cruel that you want to add the weight of the responsibility, humanly speaking, of getting people to heaven on a woman? Are you really that cruel?" I haven't heard much beyond that. Okay, anyway, you've got the question, young lady, and I know you're not a pastor.
Can I ask a question? Or do you want comments first from the
pastors? No, that's fine.
Okay.
No, I'm from New York. New Yorkers don't know how to ask questions. You ask for a question and answer time, and you get a lecture. So fine, I'm good with whatever you do.
Okay, so something you mentioned this morning about Christian liberty. We talked about how we are free from the evils of affliction. I just was wondering if you could expand a little bit on what that looks like to be free from the evils of affliction while still experiencing affliction.
Yeah, okay, that's a great question.
Thanks.
Yeah. What that means, and I'm sorry, what is your name, young lady? What is it? Teresa. Okay. Oh, Carissa. Okay. What that means, Carissa, is this. It's a little bit like this, okay? I was telling somebody last night, technically, covenant parents don't punish their children. You bring up your children to be looking to Christ, and punishment is taken in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, but you discipline them. And for our children, when we spank them, I don't think they really felt much of a difference between punishment and discipline. But for us, it was discipline. It was a way to make a disciple of the children. They learned you don't do wrong. You learn you ask for forgiveness and you try to chart that's right. That's probably the same thing when it comes to the evil of affliction. The affliction that God sends to you is disciplinary. It's to make you more of a disciple of Christ. It's to help you grow in patience. And that's a big part of it, right? Remember, Mr. Experience in Holy War, Mr. Experience is elevated after a period of tribulation where he grew in patience. And that's a big part of it. We learn endurance in the midst of tribulation that comes. We learn to thank the Lord in tribulation and not kick against the goad. Teresa, right? Carissa. Spell it. Carissa. The same Carissa as last night. You haven't changed your name. Again, the sight at a distance is not as great. Okay, but that Carissa, that's basically what it is. It's not that you're free from affliction, but it does make you more like Christ. Let me give an illustration. Okay, I mentioned persecution. I'll tell you the greatest, other than from Zeki, the greatest lesson I ever learned about persecution. We talked about Egypt when I was in Minya. It was a prayer conference. And because all the Egyptians speak Arabic, and I don't, they put me with Sudanese women who spoke English. Most of them, their husbands had been crucified upside down. And that was the last picture they saw as they fled Sudan. So I, thinking my, and what I said wasn't wrong, but I said to them, "Do you pray for justice dealing with those who murdered your husbands?" They looked at me like I was from the planet Pluto. And they said, "No, we pray for their salvation." Wow. So it's that kind of thing, Carissa, that we're getting at. And I really do urge you, as I've said several times to you, the Confession of Faith on Christian Liberty, magnificent stuff. The first section, I wish I'd brought it, the catalog that's there. Okay? Mr. Lund, you can see the hands better than I can. Yes. sir or ma'am, I'm not sure. I see a hand, but...
So Pastor Shishko, just in a little bit of reflecting from being in the OPC, myself for a little over a year now, I've, on the topic of more or less evangelism with a little bit of background here, we're thankful for the doctrinal purity of the OPC and our denomination for adherence to confessions and the scripture, but on the topic of evangelism, when someone is new in the OPC, I fear that sometimes they value the idea of learning so much and not being, quote-unquote, prepared for evangelism due to this idea of doctrinal purity that we hold to. So maybe some comments or encouragement for maybe new people in coming into the OPC.
Oh, that's a... And I'm sorry, what is your... Not, I'm sorry, what's your name, but what is your name?
Carlos.
Carlos. Oh, I met you. I met you, I think, the first day here. That's right. Carlos, that's a great question. It really... And it's kind of thing you could do a whole seminar on. And incidentally, I'm so thrilled to have Dr. Troxell here today. Dr. Troxell, I'm going to call on you in a moment to add something. Anything you add, I might pick it up like Ken's tea. Carlos, number one... I used to be more backward about this, but I'm less now for reasons I mentioned to some of the young people last night. It's not wrong to begin with your own testimony. You declare what God has done for your soul. And anyone can do that, whether they're Orthodox Presbyterians or not. And a lot of times Orthodox Presbyterians can be afraid they're going to make a doctrinal mistake. Well, we frankly all do at some point or another. But telling people what Jesus has done for your soul, but putting the focus not on yourself, but on Christ. Okay, that, I would say that's the first thing. The second thing is it's a little bit like Judges. You know, Judges is fascinating. You know, Shamgar's got an ox goad, and that's used for the Lord's purposes. Take what you do know, and take what you're interested in, and build on that as you witness to people, and don't start thinking of all the things you don't know, because obviously it's a lot more than we do know. The third thing I would say is, regardless, always pray that God give you the opportunity to present the gospel to people. I don't care whether you're Orthodox, Presbyterian, or whatever. We all ought to be doing that, that the Lord put people in your path to tell about Jesus. And then the next thing I would say is follow up. We often don't do this. You meet with someone, the person's struggling with, I don't know, gender dysphoria or something like that. Don't just drop it. If you can do it, try to get the person, say, hey, I'd love to get back again with you. Let's go to Starbucks or Pete's or whatever, and I'll pay for the coffee, but let's chat. Build on all of that, Carlos. So I don't think I get it. You learn the Reformed faith, and you're all thumbs. You don't want to make a mistake. Keep studying, but keep using what you've got and telling other people about it. And you will be amazed at how what God has given you is exactly what those people you've prayed for need. Okay? Let's go to 11:30. One more, and then I want to ask Dr. Troxell something. Yes? Who? I see everybody pointing at everybody else. Is that Alexander? Is that
I
you?
Have the mic, so I'm just going to ask a question.
I don't know who's got the mic.
Oh, I do.
Oh, okay. There you are.
Question about something you said yesterday. You were talking about forming your conscience according to the Word of God, and then you said, but don't violate your conscience.
Right.
If you, let's just say someone has a very guilty conscience and they feel guilty over things that they don't need to feel guilty over, Bible doesn't say they can't do something, they feel just a vague sense of guilt.
Yeah.
And then you look at the Word of God and you're like, okay, I don't need to feel guilty over this based on the Word of God, but I still have a sense of a guilty conscience. And so you... In one sense, like, you are violating your conscience because you still have a feeling of guilt, but cognitively, you know that the scripture doesn't condemn whatever. So are you violating your conscience if you cognitively understand something is not a sin, but you're just a person that has a very guilty conscience just as a general affect of the soul?
Yeah, the answer, and your name is?
Annalise.
Annalise. Don't violate your conscience. When Paul says whatever is not of faith is sin, that's, I think, in part what he's getting at. And again, let me make it specific. If you've been taught that to have a glass of wine is sin, when you have that person at your home, you better not serve your wine. You know, Christian liberty is not simply liberty to do something God has given you permission to do. It's also liberty to not do something you have a permission to do when you shouldn't be doing it. Okay, so you don't want to ever tempt. That's being a stumbling block. You know, go ahead and have it. You don't want people to sully their conscience. However, that's the blanket rule for me. Because people have been brought up with all of this. And as soon as you go ahead and you violate your conscience in one thing, it's kind of like this last session. It begins to be a downhill thing. And I've seen this happen. You know, people that have been told, well, you're not supposed to drink, and then they find out they can drink. Before you know it, they're drinking too much. So don't play around with violating the conscience. Now, what about a reformed conscience? Let the Holy Spirit do his work in his time so that you come to a place, and here I'll use the word peace. I don't want it in a mystical sense, but you have a certain peace, and you say, you know, I realize I can enjoy a glass of wine. It's not going to bother me. And I do enjoy a glass of wine. But until the Holy Spirit works that kind of comfort, if I could put it in there, don't violate your conscience. Sure.
Okay. Can I ask a follow-up?
You can. Obviously, you're a very intelligent young lady. But you may ask another question if you're asking for permission.
Thank you. So is it of faith, then, if you are believing what the Word of God says in regards to your own liberty in spite of a conscience that condemns you? Because I think some people, myself included, just live with a kind of a dull sense of like, I'm always in sin, I'm always doing something wrong.
Okay.
And so you look to God's word and you say, in spite of how I feel in my soul, I know I'm forgiven and I know I'm free. And that is of faith.
Yeah.
Versus I'm listening to condemning voices that have no basis in the word of God.
Yeah, again, that's a wonderful distinction. But it's a different question than the other one that you asked. My dear sister, we're always coming before the Lord to forgive us. That's why I love Romans 7. And I, frankly, it doesn't make any difference to me how commentators debate it. That's a Christian life. At every moment, the good things you want to do, you find yourselves not doing them. And the things you ought not be doing, you find yourself doing them. Let me give you an example from being a conference speaker. I frankly abominate a celebrity mentality. I abominate it when a speaker speaks with a view of drawing attention to himself. To be blunt, it makes me want to vomit. Now, I speak at a conference like this, and I'm thankful to the Lord for the encouragements that you give. It is so easy for a sense of boasting to grow up. I've got to come to the Lord to cleanse my garments. So in that question, my dear sister, you are always coming before the Lord for forgiveness. Is that, it was a tremendous question. Is that helpful? Yes, my fellow pastor. Who used to be the voice of the camp.
I'm still the voice. What you said is absolutely true. We always, and I agree with the Romans 7 application. It may not be the constant experience of the Christian, but it is the many time experience of the Christian to wrestle with the same issues that Paul wrestles with in Romans 7. But there is kind of a pathology of the soul in which people can fall into just wallowing in that sense of guilt, and they never overcome it. Peter reminds us, I believe it's Peter, that we have been washed from the guilty conscience. That guilty conscience has been washed. Amen. We love the song, "Oh, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And we love that part, "a wretch like me." But brothers and sisters, if the Spirit of God has taken out that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, if the Spirit has opened your eyes and your ears to Christ, you are not what you once were.
Amen.
You are a new creation in Christ. Amen. And yes, we repent of our sins, but we do not wallow in guilt.
No.
We come to the cross, the backpack of guilt rolls off our back and down into the tomb, and we are free. And we shout, "Redeemed."
I would love to proclaim it.
Okay.
Thank
you,
Mike.
So, end of sermon.
You know, amen. That's wonderful. So I love my fellow pastors commenting. I think the rest of you, there's a dear, and this is not Mike Babcock. Poor guy. I think I'm picking on this guy. A dear OPC minister friend of mine who's Scottish. And I see him. I love him. He's just wonderful. And I say to him, "Oh, my dear brother, how are you?" "Oh," he says, "I'm just a poor sinner." I said, "Brother, you need to be saved." That's kind of the same thing. Thank you for that. Other guys. Oh, we got a break, right, Mr. Pastor? Yeah, okay. I'm so honored to have Dr. Troxell here. I have a kind of a model in my neighborhood. If I had neighbors, I would have Larry Wilson, who's an OPC minister, on one side, and I would have John Meether, who was the OPC historian brought up in Franklin Square, on the other. And across the street as my neighbors, I'd have Bill Dennison and I'd have Dr. Troxell. We have so little time to chat, but I've never had one of his classes, but I've heard from those who have. And Dr. Troxell, I'm so thankful that in your work you really think through our standards and apply them to the Christian life and ministry. That's a blessing. The fact that you put the Sabbath first when it comes to what's to mark our lives. But I want to know from you, my dear brother, what you'd want to add or embellish, and I'd also be honored if you'd close this section in prayer.
Well, maybe I just throw in 2 cents on the question from Annalisa. Annalise, your conscience is a warning system that God has given to us, but Scripture sees it as more proscriptive than prescriptive. So proscriptively, it's warning you when you're treading outside the bounds or crossing a line or something like that. But it's not prescriptive. That's the Word of God that informs you.
Amen. Amen.
And so even Paul says, as far as I can tell, I'm innocent in the matter. Or my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. And so he's reflecting there that his conscience is something that needs to be constantly formed. It's not the standard. The Word of God is a standard. But there's those instances like you're describing that I think 1 John 3:20 is addressing, that there are those moments when our heart condemns us.
Yeah, God's great.
And before that, it's saying your heart condemns you. That's good. Repent of that and move on. But this is talking about when your heart condemns you, and it says, but God is greater than your heart.
Amen.
And so those instances when that condemnation you feel is wrong, and you know it's wrong because you're reading it in the Word of God, and that's when you're casting yourself upon your Father who loves you and does not condemn you and promises you that. But you constantly look to the Word of God to help you in that. But that's the only thing I would add to what's been said.
Thank you. Let's stand, and Dr. Trox will lead us in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our sessions.
Our gracious God and Father, you are our greatest good, and you are the fountain of all that is good, and Christ our Savior said that you alone are good. Mm. And you have proven this to us in the greatest gift of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has proven his love for us in his self-sacrificial death upon the cross, taking upon himself all the misery and the curse and the guilt of our sin, and bringing us that great freedom that we have heard about in this hour. And in his resurrection, where he vindicated himself, but also brought us life, new life, abundant Amen. Life, and eternal life. We look to him who is this great gift. But we thank you, too, that you so condescend to us that you remember us in our earthly needs. In a few moments, we will behold in front of us and taste and see your goodness in the gifts of creation. So we thank you for both these great blessings, the work of creation, the work of redemption. All these come from the true and the living God who loves us and declares us to be his own. Mm-hmm. These things we pray and we thank you in the supreme name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen and amen.